There are several things that we want to be sure to keep in mind as we continue our series of studies which have to do with eschatology. We have been looking over the past few weeks at the covenants as they are set forth in the scriptures and also in theology. And there are specifically two or three things that I hope that we keep in mind. Number one, the covenants treat of the divine side of God's plan. The dispensations treat of the human side of God's plan. The covenants reflect primarily the promises of God concerning the messianic seed and the salvation that comes through Christ. The dispensations have to do with the conditions under which God ministers to men the messianic promises, so that the covenants treat of the divine side of the plan of God and the dispensations have to do with the human side. A second thing that I hope that we keep in mind is this. The theological covenants should be distinguished from the historical covenants. By the theological covenants, I refer to the covenants of so-called covenant theology, a system of theology originated in the past, which is very prominent in many of the theological circles of Christendom today. Those theological covenants, remember, are set forth as the everlasting covenant of redemption, or the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works that made between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden, which Adam broke, and then the covenant of grace, a covenant said to have been made between God and the elect to give them eternal life through the saving work of the Lord Jesus. Now, two of these covenants, I happen to think, are also biblical covenants. I do not see myself that the covenant of grace is really a scriptural covenant. But the covenant of redemption is a biblical covenant, in my opinion, and the covenant of works is a fair representation of the arrangement that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. It has also been called the Edenic covenant, or the Adamic covenant, as it is in the Scofield Bible. But the theological covenant should be distinguished from the historical covenants. By the historical or biblical covenants, those terms are practically synonymous, I'm thinking of the everlasting covenant of redemption and its outworking in time. The historical covenants are the covenants that we are studying. We're studying, for example, the covenant in the Garden of Eden, the covenant that God made with Noah, the covenant that God made with Abraham. We shall study the Mosaic covenant and the Palestinian covenant. We shall also study the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. And we will study the New Covenant in its ratification by our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the historical or biblical covenants. And the historical covenants are the outworking of the everlasting covenant of redemption. So we should keep these things in mind. Now, the third thing that we want to keep in mind is what we said last Wednesday night, which had to do with the Abrahamic covenant. And I mentioned that this is probably the most fundamental of the historical covenants, and it is an unconditional covenant. That is, it represents certain promises that God gave and which he covenanted himself to fulfill to Abraham and to his seed. That covenant is dependent for its outworking and for its fulfillment upon God and his own faithfulness and grace to his word. The promises given to Abram then were unconditional. But we said last time that this claim that they were unconditional is disputed by the amillennialists. Now remember, the amillennialists are those who believe that there is going to be no kingdom of God upon the earth. The premillennialists believe that the Lord Jesus shall come again at his second advent and shall establish a kingdom of God upon the earth. He will come before the millennium to establish that millennium, and consequently, that is called premillennialism. The postmillennialists, and we dealt with them too, believe that as a result of the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Christian church, we shall have a kingdom, and at the conclusion of the kingdom of God upon the earth, Jesus Christ shall come again the second time. That theory, of course, is identified with the idea of progress, which was so popular in liberal theology and still is popular in a great deal of liberal theology today. The amillennialists, then, are those who say that there is going to be no kingdom of God upon the earth. They dispute the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant because those who believe that the covenant with Abraham was unconditional generally believe that in the conditions of that covenant, a promise is given to Abram that he shall possess the land of Palestine in the form of a kingdom of God upon the earth. And so the amillennialists, naturally, would be very skeptical about unconditional promises of a kingdom made to Abraham. There are two variations of their dispute with the unconditional character of the Abrahamic covenant. Some of them, such as Oswald Alice, who was a strong follower of John Calvin, taught that Israel's rejection of Christ canceled their promises, and the New Testament church has inherited them. It is the belief of Mr. Alice, who is now in heaven, a very godly man, a very fine Christian man, it was the belief of Mr. Alice that when Israel rejected Jesus Christ, the promises that had been given to them were canceled, and Israel lost any right or title to these promises, and the New Testament church has inherited those promises, which in turn are spiritualized and refer to the spiritual blessings that we possess in redemption. That's one way in which the unconditional character of the Abrahamic covenant has been disputed. Another well-known teacher, Albertus Peters, also an amillennialist, a man who attacked the Scofield Bible, wrote pamphlets against the Scofield Bible, but admitted that the people who studied it were the best members of his Presbyterian church, most faithful. Albertus Peters, also a Christian man, he was really a Christian man. He had strong convictions about premillennialism. He was opposed to it. He taught that the promises were never intended for national Israel at all, but were intended for a covenanted group of believers from both Israel and the Gentiles. That is, that there were never any promises made to the national seed of Abraham. They were all made simply to believers in Jesus Christ who are reckoned to be the seed of Abraham, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. Now, there is an element of truth in this, for the New Testament does teach us that when a man becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he becomes a child of Abraham. But the question is not whether a Gentile becomes a child of Abraham or not. The question is, were national promises given to Abraham and to his seed? And we shall deal with this. But according to Mr. Peters, Israel as Israel has no claim upon the promises. Only believing men, whether Israelites or Gentiles, have claim upon the promises. So, certain questions naturally arise concerning these Abrahamic promises. Now, we did not finish our outline last week, and so I want to finish that and then go on to some questions that arise over the question of the Abrahamic covenant. Basically, in these three studies, and next week I hope will be the conclusion, we are looking at the Abrahamic covenant in the past, the Abrahamic covenant in the present, and the Abrahamic covenant in the future. Now, last time we were talking about the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. We spoke about the parties to the covenant, the promises of the covenant, that God gave Abraham personal promises, national promises, universal promises. We said a word or two about the significance of the term seed of Abraham, and we laid a great deal of stress upon the unconditional character of the Abrahamic covenant. And we pointed particularly to Genesis chapter 15 and the little ceremony that Abraham was exhorted to undergo by God, by which God confirmed the covenant to Abraham, and in which confirmation God made it very evident that that covenant was an unconditional covenant. For it was he, remember, who alone marched between the pieces of the sacrifices, and Abraham was not invited to follow. That little ceremony in which the animals were slain and divided was designed to confirm the covenant, and God indicated that the sole responsibility for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant rested upon him. Then we also talked about the evidence of the stated conditions, the evidence from Israel's apostasy, that Israel's apostasy did not evidently cancel the promises, and we, I think, at the conclusion, we're speaking about the evidence from the New Testament. And I referred to one or two passages, such as Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through verse 55, Acts chapter 3, verse 17 through verse 26. I think I referred to Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 18. But before we begin our study tonight, the section that we want to look at, the questions that are raised, I want to complete Romans 3 in our outline, the amillennial argument for a conditional covenant, dealing with the claims that they make for their position that the covenant that God made with Abraham is not an unconditional covenant, but is a conditional covenant. And since Israel was disobedient, those promises, whatever they were, given to Abraham, are not to be fulfilled to Israel. The argument for the amillennial position is an argument from obedience and an argument from fulfillment. Now, the argument of obedience first. It is the claim of the amillennialists that the Abrahamic covenant had as a condition Israel's obedience to the promises. Now, I think amillennialists and premillennialists and postmillennialists would all agree that if obedience is a condition for the fulfillment of the covenant, then the covenant will not be fulfilled. For Israel has been disobedient. There is no question about that. But the real question is obedience a precondition of the blessing? And I would like to suggest that the amillennial position is not scriptural. And I want to say just a word about obedience and grace. I think, and this is, I believe, rather ironical, because most of the amillennialists are men who are strong Calvinists. That is, those who attack the premillennial position with the greatest vigor and the most perception of the issues are, generally speaking, very strong Calvinistic men in the area of soteriology. And it becomes a rather interesting thing to see them insisting upon the condition of obedience for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. For when it comes over into the realm of personal salvation, it is the Calvinist who, more than anyone else, points out that salvation is by grace, and that even faith is not really a condition of salvation. It's not really correct, according to a Calvinist, to say that we're saved through our faith. But rather, it is much more scriptural to say that we are saved by Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of faith. It is they who stress in the greatest possible way that it is the Lord Jesus who is the Savior, and that the faith that we possess, which is a gift of God, is simply the means by which God's blessings come to us in free grace. And in fact, we do nothing in our salvation. It is God who does it all. So it's rather surprising to hear them stressing the fact that one of the great covenants of the Bible is a conditional covenant, dependent upon the faith of Israel, dependent upon their obedience, when in the realm of soteriology, they are so strong in stressing the fact that our salvation is by pure grace and by the promise of God, which He Himself undertakes to perform for us. So I would like to take, for my good Calvinistic friends, with whom I have some sympathy, as you know, I would like to remind them of their own soteriology and say that that same principle by which we are saved through grace, apart from any endeavor on our part, is the principle upon which God has determined that He is going to give those promises to Abraham. In other words, the promises are given to Abraham, and it is God who undertakes to do this work for Abraham. And just as He has made us certain promises, electing us in eternity past, and knowing that we shall be His in the future because He is going to give us Jesus Christ and give us faith and bring us by the Spirit to trust in Christ, so He is able to give promises to national Israel and to say to Israel, I am going to do these things for you because Jesus Christ is going to come and make it possible for these promises to be given in the first place, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring the truth of the saving work of Christ to the hearts of the Israelites, and He is going to give them faith so that they do respond and receive the promises. Now, it is true that God does not give His promises and His forgiveness of sins as well as these Abrahamic promises to impenitent people. He does not do that. He gives them to people who have been convicted of their sin and have been brought to a sense of their need. But with His promises, it is He who brings them to this place. It is He who gives them this repentance, and it is He who gives them the faith to receive the promises. So this argument from obedience is a strange kind of argument for a man who understands Calvinistic truth to offer. Obedience and grace. While this obedience, which Israel will exercise, I don't deny that at all. Israel will obey. And when she obeys, she will receive these promises. But this obedience is something that is predestined and provided in the Abrahamic covenant itself. Now, I want to say just a word about obedience and blessing, because it's evident that Israel today does not have the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Obedience is the response that Israel will make to the covenant. And it is true she has been disobedient at the present time. Obedience, however, only conditions the time of the enjoyment of the promises. It does not condition the fulfillment of the covenant itself. In other words, the covenant is an unconditional promise of God confirmed by the work of the Lord Jesus and is certain to be fulfilled. Our obedience, Israel's obedience, only determines the time when those conditions are met and the promises fulfilled to Israel. Israel's obedience disobedience does not cancel the covenant. It only delays the application of it to them. Let me illustrate. Let's just suppose, for the sake of illustration, that one of our young people reaches the age of 16 and graduates, or 17, and graduates from high school. And you as a parent are so thankful, as well as being a little rich, you're so thankful that this young lady or young man has managed to gain his diploma and you have enough money, you determine that you will give him or her a new car since they've graduated from school. That's really something beyond me, because I grew up in the days of the Depression And the idea of parents giving their children a car, a new car at that, an old beaten up car, I can understand that. A new car is something a little bit beyond me, but nevertheless, it happens so frequently now. I'm sure that you're all acquainted with it, and probably many of you in this room have given new cars to your children. But since it so happens they're only 16 or 17 years of age, and they are still under your jurisdiction, relatively speaking, you say to them something like this. In view of the fact that you've managed to pass all these courses and astonish me, and I am so grateful to you, I am conveying to you title to a new Continental. But I am laying down a few conditions. And one condition is this, that if you get two speeding tickets, I am going to take back the use and enjoyment of this car. It still will be in your name. But so far as the use and enjoyment of it is concerned, you will not have it. Now there, of course, is a car. It is put in the name of the young student. It belongs to them. They have right and title to it. But the use of their possession is determined by their obedience to the requirements which the Father has set down. Now, God in His Word has said with reference to the promises that He made to Abraham, these promises are going to be fulfilled. He will give a Palestinian covenant, which we will study, in which He determines that Israel will enjoy the possession of the land as long as they are obedient to Him. If they are disobedient, then there are a certain series of judgments that God will, in discipline, mete out to Israel. And in fact, if they persist in their disobedience, He will chastise them and disperse them to the four corners of the earth. Now, He does not by disobedience cancel the promises. He only determines the time when Israel enters into the full enjoyment of them. So when we speak of obedience and blessing, we should remember that while obedience is a condition of enjoyment, it is not a condition of title to the promises. And that God in His grace and in His divine purpose determines that at a future time He will work faith in Israel and bring Israel into not only the title to these promises which He has, but into the blessing of them. Therefore, the argument from obedience is the kind of argument that no Calvinist should ever have thought of. I can think of an Arminian thinking of that kind of argument, but a Calvinist should never have thought of it. And if an Arminian should bring it up, I remind him only of the fact that our salvation is by grace, and God operates in connection with Abraham and his promises in the same principle, by the same principle of grace, set forth so fully in Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. Now the second argument is a different kind of argument. It is claimed by some, for example, Mr. Alice, that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises has already taken place. That is, that there has been a multiplied seed of Abraham, and further, that the land promises have already been fulfilled. And I want you to turn with me to the passage which is often used as a passage in claiming that the promises have been fulfilled. It is 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. We are talking about the time of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. We read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, these words. This, of course, has to do with, as my school field Bible has for a paragraph heading, the greatness and security of the kingdom. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Now remember that God promised Abram that he would have a seed that was as numerous as the sand which is by the sea. And further we read in verse 21, and Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now you can see from this a tremendous claim is made that Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, that is the Euphrates River, unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now this is a serious claim. For it's evident from this that Abraham's seed has become very numerous. And it's also evident that the kingdom of Israel is very large and does possess practically all of the land that was promised to Abraham. But there are some things that we must say in opposition to this very clever argument, for it is a very clever argument. It lets us know that Mr. Alice and others have sought to look into the scriptures to see if it is really true that these promises have not yet been fulfilled. I would like to mention this. The boundaries of Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, which were the boundaries that were promised to Israel, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The boundaries of chapter 15, verse 18, were attained only in David's reign, and then not as a national homeland, but simply as an empire. In other words, the kind of possession that Solomon had over that land is not the kind of possession that is set forth in the Abrahamic promises. And further, and most significantly, the prophets who follow after 1 Kings and write about the promises to Abraham are ignorant of the fact that the promises have been fulfilled, because they still write in their prophecies of the future fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And if we had time, I'd just give you one text to look at, Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, and I think you will see from that that it is evident that the prophets do not regard that kingdom of Solomon as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. I do not think they are that statement is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the sense in which it was given to Abraham, and the prophets also still talk about the future fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So then, from all the evidence that we have looked at, I think it's fairly plain that the Abrahamic covenant is a conditional covenant, and those conditions have not yet been met, and it is a natural anticipation from the study of Scripture that the promises remain to be fulfilled in the future. Well, this brings up certain questions, and in the remainder of our hour, I want to deal with these three questions which arise as a result of the claim of Abrahamic promises being unconditional and unfulfilled. The first claim is this. Has Israel been disinherited? And I want to look specifically at Mr. Alice's claims after briefly dealing with a related matter, the promises and the physical seed. Has Israel been disinherited? Is it true that the promises which God made to Abraham and to his seed no longer belong to Abraham and to his seed, And are they now the promises of those of us who are in the Christian church? That's the question. But first, I want to say a word about the promises and the physical seed. Can we really say that the promises were given to Abraham's physical seed? It is the claim of Mr. Alice and others that the promises were never given to Abraham's physical seed. They were only given to Abraham's spiritual seed, those who would believe, never given to his physical seed. Well, let's think for just a moment. To whom were the promises confirmed after they had been given to Abram? Well, they were confirmed to Isaac, were they not? Why, you remember that. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19, they were confirmed to Isaac. What was the relationship of Isaac to Abraham? Well, of course, we all know that Isaac was the son of Abraham. Those promises were also confirmed to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. What's the relationship of Jacob to Abraham? Well, we know that Jacob is the son of Isaac, who in turn was the son of Abraham. He's Abraham's grandson. Well, there's no need for us to go down through the Old Testament and trace the seed of Abraham, because we read in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, was the seed of Abraham. And he is not only the spiritual seed of Abraham, he is also the natural seed of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham physically. And as a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 4, in that passage that we looked at last time, you'll remember that God said, "Abram, someone who comes out of your loins is going to be the seed who inherits the promises." I read from Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir." The truth of the matter is that the promises that God gave to Abraham were promises that were given to Abraham's natural seed, but also it was anticipated that the natural seed that inherited the promises of Abraham would also be his spiritual seed. We are not talking about natural seed or spiritual seed. We are talking about natural seed and spiritual seed, believing Israelites. That will be made plain when we turn to the New Testament. Well, we want to refer to two crucial texts in debating the question, was Israel disinherited? And the two texts are Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, and Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you have, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We want to look for just a moment at verse 43 to answer the question, has Israel been disinherited? The text reads, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 43, in our Lord Jesus Christ's parable of the householder. Perhaps we shall read through it while you're finding it. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenant farmers and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it. And the farmers took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. These, of course, are the prophets that were sent by God to Israel. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same unto them. Last of all, he sent unto them his son. This, of course, is the coming of our Lord, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. This is the heir of the kingdom. This is the Abrahamic seed. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, of course, the figure, this illustration, has to do with the leaders in Israel who are in unbelief, the disbelieving Israelites. They wanted that kingdom for themselves. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those farmers? The people blurt out, for they are listening to our Lord tell this story, and in the East, when a man in those days was speaking before a crowd and was telling a story like this, and he stopped and asked a question, the audience answered. Just as some preachers say, well, what do you say to that? And you sit there and say nothing. They say, well, cannot anybody say amen? What do you say to that? Amen. Well, they have something to say to this. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lease his vineyard unto other farmers who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And our Lord answers, sensing that they have sensed the spirit of the thing, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. Now that's our text. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. Does not this text say that Israel has been disinherited? The kingdom of God is taken from you and is given to a nation that brings forth the fruits of it. Well, not necessarily. It certainly suggests that Israel's place is undergoing a tremendous change in the program of God. It suggests that Israel, who is in view here, that Israel evidently has had the kingdom of God in some sense, and the kingdom of God is being taken from them and is being given to others. Luke simply says, to others. That's true. That is specifically said. But nothing is said about those promises not ultimately being Israel's. Something is said about the present status. And of course, what is involved is the removal of Israel from the sacred, theocratic stewardship of the kingdom. For Israel was given these promises with a view to becoming the means of blessing to the whole of the world. And because of their disobedience, it is true that God has taken from Israel the stewardship of the kingdom and is giving the stewardship of the kingdom to another nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. What is that other nation? Well, there are two explanations that have been offered. Some have said this nation that brings forth the fruits of it is the generation of Israelites in the future who shall respond in faith and thus receive the promises themselves and be the means for worldwide blessing. On the other hand, there are other commentators who say that the nation that brings forth the fruit of it is the church of Jesus Christ, and I am inclined to that opinion. By the way, the term nation is never used of Israel in the Gospel of Matthew. That word ethnos is never used of Israel, and therefore I do not think that we can interpret a nation bringing forth the fruits of it as a future generation of Israel. On the other hand, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 of the church in verse 9 and 10, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. And so we do have in the New Testament believers in the present age being called a nation. Therefore, I think that what we have here in Matthew chapter 21 verse 43 is simply a statement that by virtue of Israel's disobedience and rejection of the Lord Jesus, their privilege of being the stewards of the kingdom of God and the revelation of God and being the instrumentality for the bringing of the truth of God to the world, that privilege is being taken from them and is being given to another company of people who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the church of which we are a part. And we now have the stewardship of the kingdom. But this says nothing whatsoever about the cancellation of these promises to Israel. It says nothing whatsoever about the future and the fact that God will again work in Israel and bring them to the possession of their promises, bring them to faith and the possession of them. Now, I don't have time to go into the details of that, but let's turn to our second passage in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, for I think here what we are saying will become even clearer. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Now remember, the Apostle Paul has been discussing the disobedience of Israel and how they have failed to attain unto the justification which he has expounded in the first 8 chapters of the epistle. And so the natural question arises, since Israel has been disobedient, has God cast them away? Have they been disinherited from their promises? Is Israel today no different from Gentiles? And Paul asks the question and answers it. Notice the first verse where he asks the question. I say then, hath God cast away his people? They have been disobedient. Therefore, has he cast them away? Will he have nothing further to do with them? Well, Paul's answer is, God forbid. Now, in arguing his point, he reminds his readers of some very obvious things which show that God hasn't cast away his people. First of all, he says, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. It's obvious that God, since he has worked in my life and has brought me from disobedience to obedience, and since I am an Israelite, he hasn't cast away Israelites. I'm saved. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That is, he has foreknown, because he has foreordained, that Israel will in the future come to faith in Jesus Christ. He has not cast them away, though they abide in disobedience at the present time and in loss of privilege. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture said of Elijah, how that he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and dug down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even in the time of Israel's great disobedience, in the time of Elijah, there was a remnant who had not abandoned the truth. And when anyone ever believes in God, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It can be said to be the work of God. And thus, the fact that Paul is a Christian, a believer, and the fact that 7,000 believed in the day of Elijah is evidence of the fact that God has not cast away his people. And finally, he talks about the present time. He says, even so then, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. There are individuals now who are Israelites, who are in the church of Jesus Christ. And the fact that there are saved Israelites now is evidence of the fact that God has not cast away his people. Now, this argument is completely convincing. God has not cast away his people. Here's Paul. Remember the days of Elijah. At the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And by the way, he means a remnant of Israelites. So he regards these promises as being made to national Israel. A remnant at the present time according to the election of grace. Did you notice that the reason they are a believing remnant is because there was a gracious election? Now, I didn't talk about that. That was Paul. So don't say Dr. Johnson got off on election again tonight. It's Paul that you want to criticize. They are a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he talks about grace. He says, and if by grace, it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Now, the last part of that verse is not genuine, but it's good theology nevertheless. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So you can see that he is stressing the fact that salvation is of grace, and further, that the fact that there are Israelites today who are believers shows that God hasn't cast them away, and further, that they belong to God because he has brought them in grace to the knowledge of himself. Precisely what he will do in a greater way in the future. And of course, you know, in this very same chapter, in the 25th verse, he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part hath happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. So the answer to the question, has Israel been disinherited, is the answer of Paul, God forbid. He doesn't deny his word. Second, has the church inherited Israel's promises? This is the position of our friend Mr. Ellis again. Since Israel has been disobedient, Mr. Ellis has said, Israel's promises have been canceled and the church has inherited the blessings promised to Israel, except they've been spiritualized. They were never intended to be promises of the land. They've been spiritualized, and they now belong to the church. And the term Israel in the New Testament is to be understood not as a reference to Israelites nationally, but the people who believe. So, as Mr. Ellis, if he were here, he's not here and he's in heaven now. If he were here, he would look out and he would say, you are the Israel of God. You are Israelites, according to New Testament teaching. Well, now we want to answer this question, and first of all, I want to say a few words about the term Israel in the New Testament. Now, I did something that I think everybody ought to do when they study the Bible. Have you got a concordance? How many of you have a large concordance, not a little tiny concordance? I don't mean one in the back of your Bible either. If you've got nothing else, of course, that would be of some use to you. How many of you have a Young or a Strong's concordance? Would you raise your hand? Well, that's not bad. I'm surprised. Now, I'm not going to ask you how many of you use it every day of your life, because I don't want you to make any statements that you may have to go home and confess as sin to God. But if you want to know any kind of the answer to biblical questions, one of the things you must always do is to use that concordance. Now, last night I was thinking about this again, and I thought I knew the answer, but in fact I've said this many, many times in the past. There is no place in the New Testament where the term Israel means anything other than an Israelite. That is, a descendant of Jacob. But just to be in the New Testament, did I say New Testament? I meant New Testament. But just to be sure, I took down my Greek concordance, not my Young's or Strong's. I have a Young's. I didn't use the concordance of your English text, because I wanted to be sure that what I said was absolutely right. So I took down my Greek concordance and I looked up the occurrence of every occurrence of the word Israel in the Greek text of the New Testament, and read each one of those lines in the concordance. And if there were any passages that I was not sure of the context of them, I turned to them, but there was no passage that I was not sure of the context of, so I didn't do anything but just read the line. There is not one place in the New Testament where the term Israel means anything but an Israelite. There is no place in the New Testament where the term Israel refers to a Gentile. Now, there are many places where the term Israel refers to an unbeliever, but he's an Israelite. And there are a few passages where the term Israel refers to believers, or many passages where it refers to believers, but they're always Israelites. So whether it refers to a believer or an unbeliever, they're Israelites. So the term is used only of Israelites, though it is used of unbelieving Israelites as well as believing Israelites. I have a book which has just been, past few years, has been written by a young man who went to Cambridge University to do his doctoral work there. It's called Israel in the Apostolic Church. He's an amillennialist, so he's not a man who has my axe to grind that I would have. But Peter Richardson, in his book, Israel in the Apostolic Church, has made a few points that are very interesting, particularly for a man who doesn't hold my viewpoint, who really would like to attack my viewpoint. He has made the point that the church was never identified with Israel in Christian theology until around the year 160 A.D., when Justin Martyr wrote his dialogue with Trypho the Jew. It was only then that the idea of taking New Testament promises, or taking promises that referred to Israel and attributing them to the Christian church, it's only at that time that that kind of theology arose. In other words, it's not until after the middle of the second century that the Christian church begins to take things that refer to Israel and apply them to themselves. Not until then. He writes, "Even then the term Israel of God is absent. So the idea of taking promises that refer to Israel and referring to them to the church is not an apostolic idea at all, and it's not an idea of the church that arose just after the apostles." He says, "Israel is not applied to the Christian church," that is the term, "though all Christians become a part of Israel by virtue of their faith in Christ." That, of course, represents his view, that last part. The first part, Israel, is not applied to the Christian church. In other words, the idea that Mr. Ellis and others have, that these promises that refer to Israel are to be applied to the church, is an idea that's not found in the New Testament nor in the Apostolic Church, but grew up later, when Israel and the church became enemies in many ways over the world of the East. Well, what are their texts? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Romans 9, verse 6. There are two texts that amillennialists claim teach that we are the Israel of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Paul is just bemoaning the fact that Israel's in disobedience and they had all these great promises. And so he says in the sixth verse, "Not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Now notice what he is saying in this text. It is the claim of the amillennialist that this text says that Gentiles may be called Israelites. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. So in other words, there may be some Israelites from among the Gentiles. People from among the Gentiles who may be called Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now that isn't what Paul is talking about. Paul is not making the claim that a person who is a Gentile may be an Israelite. What he is saying here is that in Israel there are two kinds of Israelites. There are those who are believers and there are those who are unbelievers. And it's the believers who are the real Israel. That's what he said. But it's the believing Israelites who are the real Israelites. What does the rest of the context go on to say? Neither because they are a seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And so the decision, the division is made between Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac is said to be the true seed of Abraham. But Ishmael was his son too. And then he goes on to talk about Jacob. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had been conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But both of these are from Jacob. I mean, from Isaac. So he's not talking about Gentiles at all. He's talking about the fact that in the true seed that has come down from Abraham, which is called Israel later, there are those who are unbelieving Israelites and there are those who are believing Israelites. He doesn't say the Gentiles are Israelites at all. Doesn't have anything to do with that at all. Now will you turn over with me to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, for this is the other text. We have referred to this text before, according to my memory, and I hope you remember it too, because we don't have but about 2 minutes before our hour is up. In this text, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Remember, the Galatian Gentile Christians had been disturbed by Judaizers who came in and suggested to them that it was necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved. They were, in effect, bringing a gospel of good works and religious works for salvation other than grace and faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And Paul adds in the 16th verse, and as many as walk according to this rule, that is the rule of the new creation, that we have died and we are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And it is the claim of those who hold to the fact that the church has inherited Israel's promises, that here the church is called the Israel of God. Mind you, remember, I looked through that concordance. I could not find a single place. This is their last refuge, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. What does this mean? Well, Paul is talking to Gentile Christians, for the most part, who have been troubled by Judaizers. Now, it's evident, as this was the case in all of the Gentile churches, that Jews were also in the church. That is, a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, Paul, having said that we are not under law, we have died, we've passed into a new sphere, we walk according to the new creation, not according to the law, adds, as many as walk according to this rule, delivered from the legalism of the Judaizers, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Well, what is the Israel of God? Well, the Israel of God is a reference to the true Jewish believers who are not entangled in the legalism of the Judaizers from Jerusalem. That's why he calls them the Israel of God, true believing Israelites. The text doesn't have anything to say about Gentiles at all. It's Israel, true Israel. Now, it's also possible to take this in a different way, and as a matter of fact, this is the way I do take it. I take this Israel of God to be a reference to the future Israel that shall come to faith in Christ. And you remember, I don't have time to defend this. If someone will remind me, I'll defend it next time a little bit. That last clause really should be translated, peace be upon them, comma, and mercy also upon the Israel of God. That is, the Israel of God who in the future shall come to faith in Jesus Christ. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and upon future believing Israel who shall experience the mercy of God at the second advent of the Lord Jesus and come to faith and possess the Abrahamic promise.